morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome back to our study of predestination. I see that somehow our pencil disappeared from here. Does anybody have one that they can lend to the book?
Pass it around.
Okay, let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, you comfort us and show us that our salvation comes completely from you. It was your planning. It was your choosing that made us part of your family. Let this give us confidence as we consider during this Lenten season all that you have done for us. Help us to see how much you care for us and how we need not worry that things are dependent on us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get started, we are almost at the end of Lesson 2, so if you want a page to the end, last page of Lesson 2, you can. I have photocopied, it's just a single sheet, of some writing of Martin Luther on this subject of predestination, and specifically from the angle that we've been considering it at this last Sunday especially. This whole question of free will. This is some of the clearest reading material I've ever come across on it, and I just happened to, in my weekly devotions, come across this particular section. So if you would like, you can take it home. We're not going to discuss it in class today especially, but maybe in the future you would like to discuss it. He makes an interesting point about how really God is the one with free will. I had never thought of it from that angle before, but it's God who makes the choices. And it affects us kind of downstream when our will is in accordance with God. I think you'll find it some intriguing reading, so I'm just going to lay it on the table, and you can pick it up on your way out today. Like I said, we are on lesson 2, the last page. We're in the middle of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, of course, is an awesome chapter of the Bible. We started it on page 3, actually, last time. I'll just read over the passages. We're in that section that begins on verse 28. There we read, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." There we saw that the motive in what God does is love, and that he has a purpose for those he has called. And in verse 29 is where our word predestined comes up. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." In that verse, one of the things we highlighted is how God is the subject of the verse, right? He knew us ahead of time, before we were ever born. But it isn't just that he knows ahead of time that we will be saved. He also has an active hand in it, right? The second verb is, he predestined us to be saved. And another thing that was involved with his saving of us is that he conforms us to the likeness of his Son. Then in verse 30, we go several steps beyond this. "And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." So every step of our salvation is something that God is in charge of. He is the subject of every one of those verbs, and what a blessed situation we find ourselves in in that God has done everything for us. It's not contingent on something that we do. But each step is done perfectly because God does it. Now we want to advance that thought just a little bit further, as if glorified isn't good enough, huh? The next verse is another favorite of mine, and sometimes we take it so much out of context that we fail to see how it follows on all of this calling and justifying and glorifying that God has done for us. It's at the top of page 4, Romans 8, 31 and 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In the past, I have loved this verse because it tells me that God will do everything good for me. If he was willing to sacrifice his own son, won't he give us everything else that we truly need? Won't we have enough food to eat, enough clothes, a nice house to live in, a car to drive, all these various things? But when I studied it this time, in the light of predestination, and in the context of what went before it, what do you think Paul is referring to with the graciously give us all things? I think I've looked at this one too much in a physical sense in the past, too much in a materialistic sense. According to the context of what goes before these verses, what probably does Paul mean by he will also along with him graciously give us all things?
Eternal life.
Eternal life, right? What else lies in the context? If he gave his son for you, what else is he going to give to you, Miss Thorne? Each step in the previous verses, right? If he let his son die for you, then he's also going to call you. Then he's also going to justify you. He's also going to glorify you. Boy, my eyes just went about like that when I considered it this time in the context. Every spiritual blessing that we could possibly need, he is going to grant to us. Why? What is the proof? What is the guarantee that he will give you every spiritual blessing?
Because he didn't spare his own son.
Yes, because he didn't spare his own son. Now think about that once. He's already done it. Why would we have any question about whether he loves us? Do you happen to remember how the rest of this chapter goes on? I think some of you are probably familiar enough with it that you know the triumphant note it ends on.
Who shall separate us from the Lord?
Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or nakedness or famine or... And the answer that Paul gives to his own question?
Nothing.
There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, right? So this whole chapter just builds to a triumphant end. It marks the middle of the book of Romans, and it's one of the climaxes of the book. So now we have this question in our worksheet. Can a person know if he or she is one of the elect? This is a question that troubles people, that troubles Christians. Can I know this? From what we've learned in Romans chapter 8, answer that question. Can you know if you are among the elect? Yes. Why? How can you know that? Rosemary.
If you know Jesus and trust in him, then you have been chosen.
Yes. If you know Jesus and if you trust in him, you are one of the elect. And you know, it seems in America especially, when the question gets asked, Americans tend to be rather me-focused people. How can you maybe even answer it in a firmer way that will take the iffiness of human personality and human foibles out of the equation? How can you know that you are one of the elect? Karen.
Because Jesus did it.
That's why I can be absolutely 100% sure. It's, please join us. It is absolutely sure because of Jesus. Right? Try to take yourself out of the equation as much as possible when you answer that question. Let's see, is there another one connected with that? Oh yeah, is this something about which one can be absolutely certain?
Yes.
Yes, and why can you be even absolutely certain about it?
Because it's not dependent upon us.
Yes. That's a good way of saying it, John. Because it's not dependent on me, that's why I can be absolutely certain. If it were in the least dependent on me, then I'd have to be wondering all the time, right? Again, the focus is on Jesus, right? There's an interesting question that the writer of this Bible study poses next. At first, it sounds a little bit obtuse, but hear it out. The next paragraph says, Dr. Staupitz, do you remember Dr. Staupitz? Some of you were in the Luther class 2 quarters ago. He was one of Martin Luther's mentors in his early days, especially when Martin Luther was asking a lot of questions because he wasn't sure that he was saved because of the emphasis that his church put on doing good works and what we do to contribute to our salvation. And this is one of the people that he went to with all of his questions. Dr. Staupitz, Luther's early mentor, once gave Luther good advice when he was troubled by the doctrine of election. Staupitz told him, "Brother Martin, first find yourself in the wounds of Christ, and then you can be sure of your election." What in the world could that mean? What was this guy pointing Martin Luther to when he was worried if he were one of the chosen ones? Ellie.
Christ died. He did it all. And so if we see ourselves in Christ's wounds, I mean, those wounds were our wounds. He did it for us.
Exactly. Those wounds were put on Christ because of me, right? Those were my wounds. They were the wounds that I deserved because of my sins, right? And so if I'm ever wondering about my salvation, I need not take a look into my heart and see, well, is there enough stamina there? Is there enough faith there? You're looking in the wrong place if you're looking for something solid by looking to yourself. It's a matter of looking at Christ. And when you look at him, then you can have the confidence. Do you realize how often our forms of worship or our hymns, the way they're worded, are intended to get the worshiper to focus on Christ? The hymn of the day today is a perfect example of it, right? When I survey the wondrous cross, survey has kind of lost a little bit of its meaning since Isaac Watts wrote that hymn such a long time ago. Today it usually has to do with, you have to look through that, what do you call it, sexton or whatever, to do some surveying. But survey used to be an old word for look at intently, right? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. When I consider Jesus, then I realize I don't have a leg to stand on my own. But Jesus has done it all for me. So again, it's because of Christ that I can be certain of this. I brought along an illustration today from that nice collection of paintings that we have in the church about the life of Christ. This is one that is always a reminder for me of where I need to look when I need strength. You know which account this is from the life of Christ, of course. It's when Jesus was walking on water. And remember, what did Peter ask of Jesus? Can I walk on the water too? Can I come out to you? And Jesus' answer was, come. And what happened when he came?
He walked.
He walked on water, didn't he? Until? He saw the waves, right? I'm always intrigued by the way Matthew words it too, because I think it says, and when he saw the wind. Now, how does one see the wind? I've always wondered about that. But it's things like wind and waves, which are really very insubstantial, that get our attention diverted from Christ. And that's really what Peter's problem was, right? No doubt what happened in that moment is he looked down and said to himself, oh my goodness, how am I staying up? And as soon as you look to yourself, you know you're sunk, right? When it comes to spiritual things. So Jesus had to reach out the hand and do what he had done for Peter in the first place. Kept him up, right? Chided him. I think it's one of the times where he comments about little faith, you know, that sort of thing. See, it's all about focusing on Jesus, isn't it? When you focus on Jesus, you can be absolutely 100% certain. Okay. There's some more. We're in the middle of that little paragraph right before summary. After Paul has comforted us with the teaching of predestination, he returns us immediately to Christ. Why do you think he does this? Ellie?
It's all about the focus on Jesus.
Yeah. Because it's all about the focus on Jesus, right? Meditating on him. Remembering what he has done. That's what gives us confidence. Faith.
In light of this assurance, the verse that always comes up to me is, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. How, where is that coming from?
Don't look down at your feet in that moment.
But the idea of to take heed that you think that you stand, is there a point where it becomes presumptuous or is that what it's saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In that passage, who is the subject of the sentence? You, right? Yeah. Let he who thinks, let's
Do you have it there, Dave, that you could read it to us word for word?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, read it again.
Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall.
What extra verb is in there that I hadn't thought of before?
Thanks.
Who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall, right? It's all in the thinking. And in a verse like that, too, what other idea could we add in to make sure that we're not thinking that we're standing by our own? What would be a better way for such a person to think? I don't stand on my own. Christ holds me up, right? And then you won't fall. But already at the beginning of the verse, the person has begun to look at his own strength. And that's when you have to watch out, because that's when you're going to fall. So have an attitude that says, it's Christ who holds me up.
Well, there's always a struggle between the old man and the new creation. The old man will tell you, I can't make it. I can't do it on my own.
Yes.
And Peter, too. I should be walking on water, man.
Yep, the struggle of the old Adam and the new self is right in focus in these chapters of Romans, right? Because chapter 6 and 7, Paul has just agonized over this, how his sinful nature is always trying to get him to question to do the wrong thing. And chapter 8 is building to that climax of, but you are not controlled by the old self. You are controlled by the Spirit. Remember, we just had that in a sermon a couple weeks ago. Dave.
So, could you say that the idea of it's becoming overconfident to the point where you think you have power in yourself, but possibly the Pope?
Yes, I suppose that's a problem for him, but I would say each one of us has to be careful that we don't become overly confident. You know, it's kind of like your child when he or she is learning to walk, right? Where you're kind of around them and, you know, watching them, and then they get to the point where I'm going to do it myself, and that's usually the time when, you know, I don't need mom and dad anymore, right? That's kind of how we become presumptuous. I can do it okay myself now, God. Thanks for all the help in the past, but, you know.
Okay, another thought that occurred to me after I had printed the sheets, I might have printed this on here, but it just occurred to me yesterday afternoon. It probably is best for us to be careful about the way we ask a question like the ones, can I be sure I'm among the elect? Maybe the question we should ask is not, am I saved, or am I among the elect, but rather the question is, has Christ saved me? Do you see how the importance of even putting Christ into our sentences and into our questions will put a whole different focus on it? If you say to yourself, am I one of the elect? Well, there's already a lot of questioning in there, right? And there's no Christ in that approach to asking about my salvation. But if I ask myself the question, has Christ saved me? That anticipates a whole different answer, doesn't it? Of course, what is the answer to that question? Without a doubt. Yes, he has saved me, right? And it's not dependent on how I feel at the moment. It's proven historically. It's grounded in the Scripture. It's a historical fact. Has anybody pointed out to you how different the Christian faith is in that regard to most world religions? Most world religions are based on the thinking or the system that one holy guy has set up. Whereas in Scripture, the facts took place first, and then they got recorded in the Scripture by people who were removed from the facts. Has it ever occurred to you that Jesus did not write one word
He never wrote a book of the Bible. This was all written down by others, guided by the Holy Spirit to interpret the facts. But God acted first in history, and then it was recorded for our knowledge in a reliable way. So your salvation rests on objective facts, historical things that have been done by many people, but especially by God's own Son. And so, if you focus on that, you will have a much more objective way of analyzing your doubts and fears.
So again, I would say, if that question comes, maybe even when helping someone else, and they're asking the question, am I saved? Am I among the elect? Try to, in the discussion that you have with them, try to get them to ask the question, has Christ saved me? And get them away from putting themselves into the center of the focus.
Pastor?
Yes?
Is there a fine line between evangelicals might say once saved, always saved, and predestination? Where do we separate the two? I know we can't believe that once you are saved, you are saved, that you can't be lost. That's not true.
Right.
So is there a fine line between that?
It's a good point to bring up in connection with this. The Bible does teach that someone could lose their salvation. We're not to become overly confident and, be so sure of ourselves that then maybe we begin to live an immoral life or something, thinking, well, Jesus has forgiveness for me anyway. So there is the possibility of falling again. There are, denominations, groups of Christians who are so afraid of that idea that they are convinced once you're saved, you're always saved. The Bible does raise, however, the possibility that someone could lose their salvation. And it's one of the warnings of the Bible that helps us to keep focused on Christ. The passage that's always comforting to me when I think along those lines comes from the Good Shepherd chapter of the Bible, where Jesus says he is the good shepherd and that he has us in his hand and no one can pluck them out of my hand. Jesus isn't going to allow it to happen. Now, you yourself mentioned the conflict with the old self. I myself can refuse God's grace, ignore it for so long that I bring myself onto another path. But there's no other enemy around me that can do it. Christ is not going to allow anyone to take me out of his hand. Ellie.
I disagree with being confident. I think we can be confident, and I think that we should be confident. We even sing a hymn, "This shall be my confidence." I think the error becomes when we are boastful or self-confident. And I think there's a difference between being confident, and I don't think we can be overly confident in God. But we can become self-confident, and we can become boastful of it.
Yes.
But the confidence, their scripture tells us to be confident.
Jesus is my confidence, right? Is how that hymn, how one of the verses ends. So as long as I'm confident in Jesus, I'm on rock solid footing, right? But if it's confidence in me, that's when I step over the line. Dave?
The eternal security thing sort of lends itself towards being confident in us. All the way.
Yes. If you go along that line of reasoning that says, you have this, what's the word you used again that some churches use?
Eternal security,
yeah. Then it's easy to become overconfident and confident in self.
I like how she said that because it's confidence, but it's also self-confident. better people outside this building.
Yes. You know, it leads to other problems too, doesn't it, in your life? You have an overbearing attitude toward others then, I'm a little bit better than others. But if you focus on Jesus, he will keep you humble. Because if you just think of looking at him, you know, he owned hardly any personal possessions, was not overbearing toward others, never came in with a superior attitude of I'm better than you, even though he was, right?
Okay, let's conclude this chapter then and begin the next one. The summary statement says, we are Christians not of our own doing, but because God wanted us to be Christians. He foreknew from eternity that we would be his dear children. He deliberately decided we would be his own through faith in his Son. He called us, justified us, and glorified us. Can anything that happens to us in this world convince us that God does not love us? Can anything force us off the path to heaven? No.
I would like to conclude this chapter by reading the end of Romans 8, since the Bible study series did not print it in the actual lesson.
But it is one of the most triumphant endings in the Bible. I'm reading, if you have your Bible here and would like to follow along, I'm reading from Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can be confident in Jesus, can't we? Okay, let's start chapter 3. Chosen in Christ is the title of this one. And our goal in this particular chapter is to see how Paul treats the doctrine of election in his letter to the Ephesians so that we may see how our whole salvation is in Christ. That is going to be our phrase that we explore in this chapter. What does it mean to be in Christ? By the way, Ephesians chapter 1 is the other chapter of the Bible that has the word predestined in it. We already looked at the first one, Romans 8. That's the first time that the word comes up in the New International Version. Now this is the second chapter of the Bible that contains it. Introduction. People often receive honors and awards. They are chosen to enjoy the limelight of public attention. They are chosen because of certain accomplishments or because they have some quality that others admire. How does this kind of choosing differ from God's choosing us to come to faith?
I'm sure we all, when we were kids, were in that lineup. And it was time for softball. And I would guess a majority of you were standing there with me at the end of the choosing process. And you thought to yourself, boy, that was the last one.
What is that kind of choosing based on?
Gary.
It's based on our accomplishments in the world.
Popularity.
Can you hit? Can you catch? It's based on our accomplishments. Or, I think I heard Joyce say another one.
Popularity.
Or on popularity, right? Are you one of the in crowd? See how our word in is going to fit in?
As one of the people chosen to be
Jersey. Uh-huh. I was often the captain of the thing, uh-huh. and it was purely selfish. I wanted to win. I didn't care anything about anybody.
Yep. Don't care about that other team at all, right? We have to have the dream team over here on this side of the field, right?
And I don't care if you just slept over my house the night before. But you can't hit.
Desire to win, right? Anything else about how those type of people are chosen? I mean, let's not limit it to sports. I mean, you have other kind of contests when you're growing up too. Academic type contests, that sort of thing. Any other thoughts that occur to you?
That still is. You're choosing because you still want to win. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter whether it's sports or academic. It's chosen based on we want to win. Mm-hmm. Academic teams that are chosen from schools, when the teachers, the coaches choose those students, they're basing it on, we want to choose the people that are going to do the best for us to place and to win.
Because we want to look good, right? Carl?
Well, when we're choosing one or two people. God has chosen everyone.
Okay. We're choosing one or two, whereas God, I don't know if we want to go to the point of saying chooses everyone, but...
Well, choose may be the wrong word, but God would have all men to be saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, God, there's no selfishness in God's choice, right? He has an equal amount of goodwill toward all people. He wants everyone to be saved. And Carl's kind of getting us around to the nub of it. What is different about God's choosing as compared to any of these human ones? Friend.
Well, I think in these honors and awards, people are chosen based on their accomplishment or their ability to do something well. So they're the good, the better, the best. Whereas God chooses those who are not good or better or best.
Yes.
He chooses people who are not deserving.
Yes. Everyone that God chooses is undeserving, right? There is no shred of attraction that he has toward them that predisposes him a little bit more toward this person than toward another person, right? Any other unique things about the way God chooses? Gary?
The choosings of this world are transitory. God's choosing.
Yes. The choosings that are done in this world are done for very brief periods of time, right? Maybe for the length of a softball game, right? And then the choosing is doesn't matter anymore. Whereas God is choosing for eternity. Okay? Yeah.
No one would have thought at the time of St. Paul that he would be the greatest apostle of all. Mm-hmm. He was persecuting the church.
Yeah. And it's shocking the ones that are chosen, right? Paul, none of us would have expected that he would have been one of the chosen. Okay? So God surprises us. Dave?
When God is talking to me, or something like that, God bless you, he talks about chosen you, not because you're this or that or that, because I love you.
Yes. Exactly. He said to Israel numerous times, God said to Israel, I didn't choose you because you were the most populous nation or there was something good in you that I saw. I simply chose you because of my love. And the same thing applies now to us in the New Testament, in the New Covenant.
Well, this sort of has to go with ability, but I guess I was thinking you can work to try to accomplish these things, like you can
yeah.
get better
yeah.
at accomplishing these things and work for them.
Yeah.
But there's nothing you can do to work to be one of the chosen.
Exactly. In earthly contests, somebody has already proven themselves by the time that they're chosen. They've worked hard and have become accomplished, and that's why people want them. When it comes to this type of choosing, none of us can do anything to work at it, right? Our striving will not make us look better in God's sight. Really good thoughts. Anybody else? Before we move into the chapter. Okay, then let's get into Ephesians chapter 1. We have been elected in Christ.
Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The question is, why can it be said that in Christ we truly have every spiritual blessing? Let's start probing this little tiny preposition, in. What does it mean to be in Christ? And what does it mean that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ? Rosemary.
Well, it made me think of going back to we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ. We are part of his death, and we are part of his resurrection. We can't separate that. Mm-hmm. And so all the glory that he received will be ours too.
Yeah. Rosemary says we are linked to Christ through our baptism. We know that we died with Christ when our sinful nature was drowned in the water of our baptism. And we were also raised with Christ. A new spirit began to live in us when the Holy Spirit planted that seed of faith in us. And so everything we do is now connected with Christ, just as he died on the cross for all of our sins. So he now lives in glory. He lives a resurrection life. And we have that glory through him because we are connected with him. Anybody else want to articulate? This is a very important thing to start to say, to practice here in a Bible class, because when somebody else asks you this question, you know, this is a mysterious concept to be in Christ. So practice talking about it here.
No law, civil or spiritual, can hold a man responsible to a law. Once he's died, that law has no effect on him. Mm. So the new man, being in Christ, is not responsible or the law responsible to it to obey it. Okay. This new man is responsible to Christ.
Yes. That's another good way to say it, Ed. That's a very deep way of looking at it. Once a person has died, they are no longer subject to the law. Right? I mean, that's just a principle, yeah, of how the world operates, right? That you're not subject to the law once you die. You have died. Your sinful nature has died. And so, since a new self has come to life in you, that new self is not responsible to that law anymore. It has no more obligation that it has to fulfill it, because Christ has already fulfilled it for that new self. So that new self is now only subject to Christ. And that new self gets all of its energy and all of its momentum and motivation from Christ. Every spiritual blessing that we have comes only because we are planted in Christ. I had somebody draw it on the board for me one time, and it's the simplest thing in the world. But sometimes it just helps to have that visual in your mind. This is you. This is Christ. And as long as you are in Christ, the devil can't do anything to you. Christ is, he's just impervious. He's rock solid. And so when you are in him, well, then you have every spiritual blessing that you could possibly want to have. It's complicated, and yet it's so simple. I still think the fact that it's only a two-letter word, in, we all know what in means, right? But to say in Christ, that's mind expanding. When you believe in Christ, when you've been born again in him, when you live each day with him, connected to him, and completely surrounded by him, then you are in Christ.
Anything else on every spiritual blessing in Christ? Okay, then let's go on. Verses 4 through 6. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. I think it's good for us to make sure we understand who he and him are. If you look at the preceding verse, verse 3, who must the he be referring to? God, right? I think it has to be God, just like the previous sentence. The subject was God, right? God chose us in him. Let's just say it to make sure we're all understanding it. In who?
Christ.
In whom? In Christ, right? God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us. Again, it's got to be God as the subject, right? He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Here St. Paul uses a different word to describe God's choosing us to come to faith, but the meaning is similar. The word he uses here contains the picture of picking out some from a large number. We have been picked to believe in Christ and obtain eternal life. Let's make sure we've got the verb there in focus again. What word is used here at the beginning of this verse to describe what God did for you? He chose us. I looked it up in Greek yesterday. It's eklegomai. And can you hear what word we have in English that's similar to it again?
Elect.
Elect, right? Eklegomai. He chose us. He selected us. But notice how he keeps wanting to throw in that little phrase there, in him. What does it mean in a phrase like this? He chose us in him before the world was created. How did he choose you in Christ? One of these verses where he rips away all time constraints like we're used to. He's talking about you, and then he's talking about something that happened before the creation of the world, and then he throws Jesus in, who died in 33 AD, and you lose all sense of what's going on here. What's the context? What does it mean that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world? Joyce.
Is it okay to add the verse to be for us to be in Christ?
He chose us to be in Christ before the creation of the world. Sounds like a good idea. That God knew ahead of time that we were going to believe in Jesus, and he selected us and said, you will believe in Jesus. You will be in Jesus when you come into the world. Rosemary, you don't like it?
I was thinking more in terms of without Christ, there could be no choosing.
Yes. Without Christ, there could be no choosing. So what was God already thinking about before the creation of the world?
Sacrificing
his son. Yes. I'm going to try to put this in time sequence only to help you think through it. God has no sense of time, so how he came up with this idea is indescribable. But he must have thought at one point, I'm going to make some creatures who I'm going to make in my image. And I want them to be creatures who are so advanced that they have free will, and I want them to choose to be with me, but I know that they're not going to use this free will right. I know that they're going to rebel against me. And so I'm going to, now let's see, what's the only way I can rescue them if they once get lost and I've created them with these advanced gifts and abilities?
Oh, I'll have to send my own son in order to do it, and then I'll be able to get them. Through my son, I'll be able to get them to be with me. You see how hard it is to describe. It almost sounds maybe a little silly when you have to string it all out like that. But this is what God must have done. And the phrase that I kept thinking of while I was working on this yesterday afternoon was, God sees us through Christ-colored glasses. He chose us in Him. When He saw you, He saw Christ standing in front of you, and so He said, I'll take her. I'll take her. I'll take him. Yes. Oh, my beloved son, I love him. He chose us in him. Right? You see how deep this stuff is? How profound this is? That he never considered you apart from Christ. Because he knew there was no chance for you to be saved apart from Christ. So already, in his mind, in his thinking, he had laid out the whole scenario of how Christ would be your substitute, and then he chose you in Christ. Dave?
Romans 8:29 sort of,
Good. We just had that one in the previous lesson, right? Romans 8:29, if you want to look at it, it's on page 3 in the previous lesson. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. It's the image of Jesus that God has placed on you that makes you pleasing in God's sight. Rosemary.
I don't know if this is going to, if I can say this the way that I'm thinking, but God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were all already present at creation. So couldn't you say that Adam and Eve were already in Christ?
Yes.
And that the role of Christ just took on a different role? Or, I mean, after sin?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you could say that. They were in the image of God. Notice we even use the same preposition there, right? They were in the image of God. And when they walked away from being in the image of God, God had Christ take on this role of being their substitute so that through faith in him, in the coming Savior, they could once again have that image of God restored in them, not in a way that's ever complete in this life, but I think you could say it that way. Yeah.
But that brings up the question, now God has selected, predestined these people to be saved. The question is, why not all, or why some not predestined?
That's always the question that our human mind wants to go to then. Well, if he has predestined us, what about those that he has not predestined? Again, I can only give you what the scripture has. Whenever scripture raises this point, it will only look at those who are eventually saved.
Can you see any indications in this particular sentence or two sentences that might help us, though, in clarifying that as much as we can in our minds?
In accordance with his pleasure and will.
Mm-hmm. In accordance with his pleasure and will, right? Maybe look at the motivational word too. What motivated God to do this? In love. In love, right? I think that's very important to recognize. The word predestination is only used when God is projecting his love on someone. You couldn't come to the opposite conclusion, starting the way that sentence does, could you? In love, he predestined all those who would be lost to eternal damnation. Well, it wouldn't work, right? Because God doesn't do something like that out of love. He's only talking here about consequences of his love. And we can't draw the opposite conclusion if we're going to take his love out of the equation. You see what I'm saying? Karen?
Well, we know that we are responsible for our sin. We're the ones that got robbed and missing and all that stuff. Isn't it fairly easy just to say that God predestined that every single person, we're the ones that messed up?
Mm-hmm.
So, isn't it an easy statement to say that God predestined all mankind?
You have a very interesting thought there, and Martin Luther, can't remember if it's on the page I got back there for you, it might be on the next one of the book. This is the way Martin Luther described it. He believed, too, that God is in charge of all things, that God causes all things to happen. But man causes his own sin, and God has no responsibility for what man did wrong. So this is the picture Martin Luther would use when trying to describe this. God is like the driver of the horses. Back in his days, there were often wagons pulled by horses. And when God has to deal with the wicked, he drives them as well. And maybe some of them have one bad foot. I'm talking about horses now, or two bad feet. And so even though he drives those horses, they stumble around and they don't draw the wagon the way they're supposed to because they are bad. And even though God's will is always done, he did not cause them to be bad. He did not cause them to be crippled. That was Martin Luther's picture for trying to think about it.
Looks like our time is soon coming up, so let's finish off this question so that we can start on the next page next time. What do the expressions in him, through Jesus Christ, and in the one he loves, tell us about the relation of Christ and our predestination? Do you see how often Paul sprinkles little prepositional phrases like that into just two little sentences? What do all of those tell you about your relation to Jesus? In him, through Jesus Christ, in the one he loves. What is your relation to him then?
I was just going to say that, it's God who does it all. We're not the focus, it's Christ. It's God.
Christ is the focus, right? I wondered when I looked at this, at these phrases, about some of these people who have been married since the time they were young. They got married young, and they ended up dying probably when they're in their 80s or their 90s. And when one died, the other one simply couldn't go on. And it was just a matter sometimes of weeks or months before the other one dies. They're so intimately, their lives are so bound together. Our life with Christ is even more intimately bound together, right? And every blessing that we have is there only because of our bridegroom, right?
In Christ, through Jesus Christ, in the one he loves. God loves you because you're married to Christ. Because you have such a wonderful bridegroom who shares your life with you. Right? That's your relationship with Jesus.
Okay, our bells are ringing, so
We'll have to pick it up there next time. Top of page 2. If you could help pick up chairs, that's always very helpful.